1 Peter chapter 3:10 through 12 says this. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would shine your face upon us through this text, and that your face would not be against us. Thank you that in Christ, the anger of your wrath has turned away and your face is no longer against us. But we have the great hope of seeing you, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, face to face. And I pray that through this text that you would meet us, that you'd teach us, that you'd admonish us, and you'd train us in righteousness, because we know that your word is sufficient to train us in righteousness that we may be equipped for every good work. Help us now as we study this text. In your name we pray. Amen. So this, I suppose if you could title this lesson, it would be Living the Good Life. Living the Good Life. How do you live the good life? That's kind of the question that we're answering in this study. And in considering that question, many people throughout history, different philosophies, have tried and attempted to answer that question. Really, any kind of philosophy that proposes a way to live that's better than another way to live is they're after the good life. They're after living life in the way that they see as being best. And there's really three philosophers that kind of demonstrate three different approaches to living the good life. On the one hand, you have Plato. Plato proposed that in order to live the good life, you needed to be a moral person. You needed to be a good person. The good life, in Plato's opinion, was the moral life. You were to be courageous and honest and trustworthy and kind, selfless, generous, helpful, loyal, and principled. And if you live in this way, you will live the good life. Or another philosopher, another way of thinking about the good life would be the philosopher Epicurus, which he is, and we get the whole philosophy of an Epicurean lifestyle, which is a very indulgent lifestyle. His idea was that the good life was the pleasurable life. The good life was the enjoyable life. He thought that since pleasure is good, then it must be the stuff of life. So hedonistic self-indulgence, whatever the form, would lead you to true appreciation and fulfillment in this life. So pick your pleasure and pursue it in a way that gives you the most pleasure over the course of your whole life. And yet again, you can also consider Aristotle. Aristotle was slightly different than these two. He said it's not the moral life, it's not the pleasurable life, but it's the fulfilled life. A living life according to a set of objective standards that if I can live my life according to these standards that are outside of me, I can, at the end of my life, be said to have lived the good life. So you need to live according to those higher objective standards. And in modern terms, this would look like enjoying friendships, being a good person, experiencing great physical health, contributing to a cause that's bigger to yourself, and things like that. I mean, admittedly, there's overlaps between those three systems of philosophy, and they all interlapped and overlapped with each other. But the point is that throughout history, you've had groups upon groups of people who have proposed the ideas about how to live a truly good life, a truly beneficial life. And many of these persist even in our own day. But I think that the Bible gives a very different answer than the world has ever given or will ever give to that answer. How do you live the good life? It's a different answer than the world. It's far simpler than the world can ever explain. And I think it's qualitatively better than any other suggestion could possibly be. And that's just summarized by saying that in the Bible, the good life is the life that pleases God. The good life is the life that pleases God. Now, this comes out very clear in the text that we just read this morning. If we desire to love life, it says in verse 10, and see good days, beneficial days, then we must behave in a certain way. We must keep our lips from speaking deceit, our tongue from speaking evil, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Now, if it's only fitting that Peter should address the good life now, as we've been studying for so long that we are witnessing to the watching world around us. As we've said so many times at this point in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that the point of that he's considering now is that we must keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And if we live a good life, if we live a holy life, if we live a life that's truly appealing and attractive to people who are outside the faith, they're going to be drawn to the faith, and then eventually place their faith in Christ and glorify God on the day that He returns to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. They'll get saved. And it's only reasonable to say, therefore, that Christians must strive to live a truly good life because that's what the world is looking for. If the world is looking for a truly good and fulfilled life, then they need to be able to see that in us. And then when they do see that in us, they'll be drawn to consider the claims that we preach to them on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't mean that we're offering them something other than Christ, because in reality, the Christian life is just an expression of what Christ has done. And it's an expression of us wanting to please Jesus Christ, and it cannot happen apart from being born again through the Word, as he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 23. As the truly good life shines within the dark culture that we live in, it's going to become obvious to people that there's really something to this Christianity thing. So with that, Peter turns to Psalm 34, and we'll turn back there and consider that, but really quick, if you want to just flip back to Psalm 34, and he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. I'm just going to, so that you can hear the whole psalm. He's already quoted this psalm once before in this book. But just so you can hear the whole psalm, I'm just going to read it from top to bottom and just listen. So 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So you see, just by reading the psalm, how appropriate the psalm is to Peter's point, which is, we suffer for righteousness' sake in the midst of an evil world corrupted by sin. But in the midst of that, our calling is to place our confidence and trust in God, and he delivers us out of those things, ultimately, and blesses us for our obedience in the midst of them. So it's appropriate that he would quote this psalm in 1 Peter chapter 3. You should go back there. So I want to divide this text into three points. The first, what are those 3 points? Those 3 points are 3 factors that make up the good life and motivate us towards Christian unity. Okay? 3 factors that that make up the good life and motivate us towards Christian unity. And those 3 factors are the pursuit, the precept, and the promise. The pursuit, the precept, and the promise. If you're looking for an outline, that should be helpful to you. So let's consider the pursuit, and this is in the first half of verse 10. The first factor in this life is a desire to have it. So, and as we kind of already noted, that desire is innate to every single person, whether or not they are Christians. They want to live the good life. It's just that they're stumbling around in the dark, and they don't know how to live the good life, whereas we have revelation from God telling us how to live the good life. But he says we must have a pursuit. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. That is, in essence, if anyone wants to live the good life, here's what they should do. But before we can understand how to live that good life, we must understand what it is in the first place. So I just want to give you a couple of considerations about what the good life is. What does it mean that we love life? What does it mean that we see good days? And I think first we need to begin at the beginning. The good life begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, the good life begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Even though Peter most explicitly links the good life with obedience, with righteousness, we should never overlook the fact that righteousness can only come about through faith in Christ. Righteousness can only come about through faith in Christ. And it's only when we have believed in and loved him whom we have not seen, as he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, that we then begin to be transformed into his image and begin to exhibit Christ-likeness in our daily behavior. Faith is the root of all Christian obedience and therefore all Christian blessing. And yet it's very easy for us to think that as soon as we're saved and we enter the process of sanctification, which begins at the moment of our conversion and extends all the way until our death, it's very easy to think that that intervening period, that process, is powered primarily by works, by our strivings. And our assumption is that once we believe in Jesus, the gears shift from believing in him to working for him. But in reality, this isn't really true, or at least it's not very precise. One book that I was reading recently called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal said that the root of divine life is faith, and that its chief branches are love to God, love to man, purity, and humility. So those things all grow out of faith, but they all are rooted in faith. So we need to begin with the ultimate and fundamental core principle of Christian living, which is that faith is the first and necessary principle of our lives as Christians. So there's a couple of places that I want to take you to in the scriptures just to prove that this is the case, and this is not just something that I'm saying. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1, and in verse 5, Paul says this. He says, through whom, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, obedience of faith, is extremely important because you could paraphrase that by saying the obedience which springs from faith or which comes from faith. obedience has its root in faith in God, in trust in God, in a spiritual sight of God. And if that faith is not there, then true obedience cannot come from a Christian's life. Another place that I would take you to illustrate this, would be in Romans chapter 14, verses 23. Now, we need to note the context here. He's talking about food offered to idols and how some people had a conscience problem with that and other people's didn't. And you were to listen to your conscience. If you could eat from faith, then it would not be sin for you to eat. But if you could not eat believing that it was okay for you, then it would be sin for you. And Paul lays down this principle at the end of verse 23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And you could say that oppositely. Whatever does proceed from faith is righteousness. So that's another illustration of this point. Another place where you see this, and this is probably the most profound for me, and this is the last place that I'll take you, is actually in the book of Galatians chapter 5. And I've referenced this several times before because I think it's very important to understand this verse when thinking about how we live our Christian lives. In verse 6, Galatians 5, 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." No external work that you can do, nothing that you can do in your own power, nothing that you can do in your own flesh counts for anything in the Christian life. And that's Paul. "But only faith working through love." Only faith working through love counts for anything in the Christian religion. So many other passages would obviously prove the same, but the principle is this: blessing comes through righteousness, but righteousness comes through faith. Now, to be very clear, so that you don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying this to encourage you to become sleepy in the process of sanctification, right? Part of the process of sanctification is trying, is choosing, is striving, strategizing, doing everything within your power to improve yourself. But the reason why I say this is to disabuse you of the ungodly notion that God needs anything from you, as though you served him or added anything to him by your process of sanctification, by your doing good works. Paul makes this really clear in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, when he says that God is not served by human hands. God is not served by human hands. Now, this doesn't mean that we ought not to serve him. Paul explains what he means in the next phrase when he says, as though he needed anything. So the reason why God calls us to serve him is not because he needs us to serve him, as though he were dependent on us. The reason why he calls us to serve him is because it is to our greatest benefit to serve him. We are to live according to his grace and strive in the strength that he provides, because he is really the one giving to us when we obey him. Does that make sense? I just want to stop there and get your thoughts on that. Is that the way that we normally think about obedience? Suzanne's shaking her head. How do we usually think about obedience?
We need to do something in order to gain favor, or just to accomplish our obligations, or
mm-hmm. Yeah. We tend to default to a kind of legalistic mindset where I do this for you and you do this for me in return. But in reality, that's not how this thing works. Christianity works very differently, where we receive everything and we give nothing in return because we have nothing to give in return. All the strivings, all the things that we do, all the righteous works that we do for God, we don't do it because we think that we need to add to God or think that he needs our obedience. He doesn't. He was perfectly sufficient in himself from all eternity in the Trinity. The reason why he calls us to obey him is because it's to our greatest benefit. And he's actually the one giving us grace when we obey him. Thinking about obedience like that, to me, is really motivating, because now when I obey, I'm receiving from God something that I don't have. But if I switch that around and I just obey because either I'm supposed to or just because I think I need to give something back to God for what he's given me, that kind of short circuits my motivation because I can never do enough. So I'm just going to give up eventually. Or I'm going to drive myself into insanity trying as hard as I can. But if it's all of grace, that frees me to now serve as hard as I possibly can, knowing that nothing that I can do can add to God, because all I'm doing is I'm just receiving more and more, but yet I'm obeying more and more. Okay, these are the inner dynamics of the Christian faith, and it's really important to remember this. So that's the first thing. The good life starts with faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the good life is oriented towards obedience to God's commandments. The good life is oriented towards obedience to God's word. Because the center of the good life is faith, then the primary preoccupation of the good life will be keeping God's word. Can somebody turn to James chapter 2, verse 17 and read it for me? James 2, 17. If faith doesn't have works that go along with it, it's not real faith, right? It's a false faith. It's a, as it's going to say two verses later, a demonic faith. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You say you believe, and yet you don't do anything about it. That's not real faith. Real faith obeys. So if you want to turn back to 1 Peter. Rather than being divorced from spiritual obedience to God's law, faith sees in the law a certain beauty or a certain attractiveness that makes keeping that law unavoidable because we're so drawn to it. As surely as good trees produce good fruit, so living faith will produce righteousness. And this is because in faith, there's a kind of spiritual sight where you see God and you see the and you understand something about God to which you were blind before, because you were blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. You were blinded to the beauty of God. And then God in his power takes away that blindness, and now you see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see the worthiness that he has for us to obey him, and then that drives us to give ourselves to him, to present ourselves as an offering to him for him to use however he wants. And that is how faith drives us to obey. And this is really seen just really plainly in the text, because he says, as soon as he says, if you desire to love life and if you desire to see good days, then do these things. And he gives five rapid-fire commands, one right after the next. So that's the second element of the good life, is that it's oriented towards obedience to God's word. The third thing to say is that the good life will always produce real spiritual benefits because of obedience. The good life will always present real spiritual benefits because of obedience. So I want to show this to you in a couple places in 1 Peter, because this is how Peter thinks. So in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So if we love Christ, we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. That's a spiritual benefit coming from obedience. If you skip ahead to verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So, I mean, you can go back and listen to the lesson on this, but if we conduct ourselves with fear, we avoid the fatherly displeasure of God. We avoid his chastening work that he does in our lives out of love. If you go to chapter 2, verse 2, it says that like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk. So that's obedience, longing for the word and immersing yourself in the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. spiritual maturity. If you obey by going to the word and digesting it, you'll grow up into spiritual maturity. So you have obedience, which leads to spiritual benefit. You can see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 7, which says that we ought to be casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. And the implication is that if we cast all our anxieties upon him, that he'll take care of all the needs that we're anxious for in his own way and his own timing. And you can see this in other places too, but I think that's enough to establish it. Because it's very easy for us to think that any kind of benefit that comes to us, oh, that's prosperity gospel. You know? Any kind of benefit that comes to us, we get scared of that. But the reality is that righteousness brings along with it very, very tangible spiritual benefits. Where when we obey, we're blessed. When we obey, we're blessed. I can remember there's a comic that's really funny. It was really helpful. There's a guy who's sitting in his bed looking up at God and saying, God, if you bless me, I'll obey you. And then the next frame is him saying, is God saying back to the person, if you obey me, I will bless you. See, we get it backwards. We think that the blessing comes before the obedience, but that's completely backwards. The obedience comes before the blessing. That should be a motivation for us to obey. God has ordained that he rewards us for the very obedience which he creates and empowers in us. God has ordained that he rewards us for the very obedience which he creates and empowers in us. And there's a really interesting statement in Psalm 19, verse 11. You don't have to go there, but just listen to this. Moreover, by them, that is, by the word, is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So there is a reward in keeping God's word. And that's what I'm trying to say. But not only, and this leads me to the next thing, not only does it result in spiritual benefits, but often, though not always, those spiritual benefits also result in physical, material benefits as well. Not because we're seeking the material benefits, but because righteousness tends to yield good things in our lives. So just a couple of examples of this. If we were to go to the book of Proverbs, and we could read in chapter 5. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to Proverbs. One of the themes that you find in Proverbs is that the obedience that somebody has to the wisdom that he knows about God yields certain results in their life. So that if you live by these principles, your life tends to go better. And one of those things comes up in chapter 5. He's talking here, he's warning against adultery. And he says in verses 5 and 6, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And this is basically saying that all those who go after the adulteress, all those who participate in sexual immorality, reap the consequences of doing that. You have all sorts of things that can come from that, which are bad. But later on in the same chapter, in verse 15, he says, drink water from your own system, flowing water from your own well. In verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, etc. He's saying that if you follow God's commandments, there are benefits that come along with that. Righteousness brings along with it physical benefits. Another example, we could go to Proverbs 13:22. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And the principle here is that if you make good financial decisions, it's going to lead to wealth that lasts for generations, and you're going to be able to give something to your children. But if you make bad financial decisions, generally, you're going to end up laying your wealth up for someone else because you're going to get into so much debt that they're going to take it away from you. So righteous behavior that leads to physical blessing most of the time. The same thing could be said of hard work. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So, hard work leads to prosperity and security. Laziness and slothfulness leads to instability and poverty. Isn't that true, right? People who are lazy in life tend to not really succeed, but those who are hardworking really do succeed. Well, that's something that God thought of. That's not just something that is. Something that God placed within the fabric of society, placed within the fabric of mankind, so that those who work hard are rewarded for it. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't acknowledge that. But we shouldn't allow that to be taken too far as though this was a formula, right? Because even in the psalm that Peter quotes in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in Psalm 34, right after the text ends, right after the quote ends, the next thing that David says in his psalm is that the afflictions of the righteous are many. So this doesn't mean that you're going to have unabated, uninterrupted success in everything all the time. This is talking about a tendency. A tendency. And the reality is that a good life is usually also marked by suffering. A good life is usually also marked by suffering. Why? Because the same righteousness that tends to yield blessing of both the spiritual and the physical type also tends to rub up against the world who doesn't like the righteous life that you're going to be living. And so they persecute you for it. We live in a fallen world where societies are composed of sinners. And in such a world, righteousness tends to create friction, and that friction brings affliction and suffering. And Peter himself acknowledges this. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 13, right after our passage, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" He's saying people are going to have no reason to persecute you if you live a righteous life. Who is there to persecute you if you're zealous for what's good? It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So there's still going to be occasions in your life where you do the right thing and you actually reap consequences. And what Peter is telling us, and we'll look at this more next week, but what he's telling us is that that's really not a mark against you. That's actually a mark for you, because he says, you will be blessed. So we actually get to receive the double blessing of not only obeying, but then suffering for it. It's a completely backwards way of thinking. And we'll talk more about what that means next week. And then finally, the good life always culminates in eternal salvation. The good life always culminates in eternal salvation, because in reality, the good life and the Christian life are the same thing. The good life and the Christian life are the same thing. So before we move on to the next point, and I've used up way too much of my time, I just want to kind of open it up for questions or comments that you have on any of those elements of the good life.
You know, when you were talking about the obedience of faith, it kind of reminded me of, you know, when you hold so tight your grip onto worldly things. You know, and as you learn more and more, and you understand that everything that you have earned or owned or accomplished in this world, it's not even yours, it's the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Then you start to slowly learn to let go of those things.
Yeah.
You know, and that's part of obedience.
Yeah. The text that comes to mind when you say that is 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Even in the midst of troubles, persecutions, where things that we love in this world are being taken away from us, mm-hmm. we have the ability to look beyond those things, to the things that are unseen, and to the things that are eternal rather than to the things that are temporary. And I guess you could describe our lives as just slowly seeing more with the eyes of our hearts and less with the eyes of our heads. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Have you ever seen this play out in your own life, any of these principles?
I just have a question. Yeah. I don't remember what chapter or what book you were talking about when Paul said, we serve God not because he needs us.
Acts. For chapter 17, verse 25.
Thank you.
Yes. He is not served by human hands. It's very interesting to do that and then read the verse in the Psalms that says, serve the Lord with gladness. I try to reconcile those two. that's a fun exercise. You just need to understand what each person means in this context. But cool. Well, I do want to get through this lesson so we're not here forever. The precepts. So, like we mentioned before, the good life is going to be oriented towards obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. And this is evidenced by the fact that he gives five commands, one right after the other, in the rest of verse 10 and in verse 11. And I think we can take those five commands and group them into three. We can group them into three. We must control our tongues. We must control our behavior. And we must seek peace. We must control our tongues, we must control our behavior, and we must seek peace. So the first preoccupation we need to have, and this is the first, this is the second point, precepts, the precepts of the good life, is that we must keep our tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. Now, keep means hold back or stop something from happening. A picture that came to my mind was somebody who wants to get into a fight with someone else, and their friend is there holding them back, making them not get into a brawl with this other person, right? That's what we are to be doing. We're to be the friend that holds our tongue back from doing what it wants to do, to hold back our lips, our tongue from evil, and hold back our lips from speaking deceit. Our tendency is to return reviling for reviling, as it's said up in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Or again, in the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 23, he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. That's our tendency. So we really have to work at holding our tongues and keeping back the things that we really want to say. And when we don't, we end up reviling, or as chapter 2, verse 1 says, slandering. Our tongues and our lips just figuratively refer to what we say to other people. But let's not forget that what we say is really reflective of who we are. Listen to this verse from James. This is James chapter 3, verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And then this one from Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Out of the heart of man, out of the inside, come evil thoughts, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And he lists a lot of other as well. But some of those are sins of the tongue. So the exercise of bridling our tongues is really the exercise of transforming our hearts. You will say what's on the inside. It will come out in one way or the other, either in tone or in the words that you choose, or how you decide to say it to somebody else, or some bodily gesture. Even though you don't say words that are explicitly offensive to somebody, it's still demonstrating who you are on the inside, even if they don't even take offense at it. So those who worship idols will say these things, but those who worship God will restrain their tongues from participating in this kind of harmful and deceitful speech. So work on transforming the heart and the desires, and if you don't hate your neighbor, you won't revile your neighbor. If you don't hate God, you won't say things that misrepresent him, etc. So it's a heart issue. Second, preoccupation of the good life will be to turn away from evil and do good. turn away from evil and do good. Now, this is referring to the actions that we do. We either do evil actions that are harmful to other people, or we do good actions that are beneficial. Either we are detractors from other people by the actions that we do, or we are benefactors of other people by what we do. And this is everything from the big to the small things. One way to put this is that there is no such thing as a victimless sin. Some sins may be private, but they are never victimless. Why do they always have a victim? Because we have an obligation to do good to everyone. And when we harbor any kind of hatred or antipathy towards anyone else that keeps us from doing those good things from other people, we are really depriving them of something that we owe them. We are depriving other people of something that we owe them as fellow image bearers, and then additionally as representatives of the God who gave his only Son for their salvation. On the other hand, there's no such thing as righteousness that does not benefit somebody. So just as there's no such thing as a victimless sin, there's no such thing as non-beneficial righteousness. Because when we love other people, then our minds are set free from the self-obsessed way of thinking that allows us then to pray for other people and consider how we can do good to other people and consider how we can help other people. It frees us from our selfishness and then frees us up to serve others. Now the word, it's interesting, in verse 11, let him turn away from evil, is actually literally the word to like bend out of the way of something. I picture like the Matrix, you know. he's turning away, he's bending out of the way of those bullets, right? Or think about what you would do in your car on the highway if a deer ran across the highway. You'd swerve out of the way to not hit the deer. You're getting out of the way of the danger. That's what we are to do with evil. We are to swerve out of the way of evil deeds. We are to avoid doing them at all costs. And then, not only that, but we are to actively pursue doing good to them. Since we all have a legalistic tendency, we tend to define righteousness in terms of what we shouldn't do, right? So I'm righteous if I don't fornicate, if I don't lie, if I don't slander other people, if I'm not proud, if I'm not self-righteous, if I'm not hypocritical or whatever. But in reality, the Bible defines righteousness as a positive attribute. The Bible defines righteousness as something that we do have, not just something that we don't have. So we are righteous not only if we don't steal, but if we're generous. We're righteous not only if we avoid sexual immorality, but if we pursue sexual purity. We are not only righteous if we do not lie, but if we rigorously tell the truth. Okay, so that's really righteousness, and that's the mark that we should be striving for. Not just avoid doing evil to somebody, but also pursue doing good. Just one more point, and then I want to open it briefly up for discussion here. Last one is seek peace and pursue it. That is, we need to be peacemakers. The underlying word for peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. That's S-H-A-L-O-M, shalom. This is a very interesting word because it refers more to well-being than it does to the absence of discord. So usually we think of peace in terms of we're not fighting. But the Old Testament thought of peace more in terms of what is there rather than what isn't there. It's not so much the absence of something bad, but the presence of something good, something whole, something that has well-being. This was the original state of things, and it's restored in Jesus Christ, who, as Ephesians 2:14 says, himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, and he is the substance of our reconciliation with one another in the body. If we're at odds with anyone within the body of Christ, we need to turn to Christ, and they need to turn to Christ, and in doing that, we are reconciled to one another. Because, as Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, that we need to forgive others as we've been forgiven. We can't hold on to grudges against other people and yet be forgiven by God. It's inconsistent. It's not right. It's like the master who forgives his servant a huge debt, and then the servant goes on to the person who owes him a relatively small debt and chokes him and throws him in prison for the small debt that he owes him. Well, you never grasp the significance of your own forgiveness if you can't forgive other people. And so we need to seek peace and pursue it. Now, before just a little bit of discussion here, it's easy to see how these things would lead not only to spiritual blessing, but also to physical blessing, right? So those who control their tongue tend to make more friends and tend to foster deeper friendships, right? If you're not just constantly saying whatever's on your mind or slandering other people. Those who seek the well-being of others tend to gain relationships that are mutually beneficial. It's always been my experience that when I'm willing to give up things for other people, they're more willing to give up things for me. It's not that I give up things for other people because I want them to give things up for me, but that's always the tendency, right? And then if we seek and pursue peace, and we're going to be willing to admit that we're wrong, to ask for forgiveness, we're going to be humble, we're going to learn to grow from our mistakes and admit that we have done these things, and people are drawn to that. They really are. And that's Peter's point, because if we're that kind of person, people are going to be drawn to the gospel. Just a bit of discussion here. Are there any thoughts on anything that I've said?
I thought it was really interesting of how it's the verse of you must turn away from evil and do good. And it's not only about not doing something, but doing something. And from my experience, it's a lot easier to not do something perfectly than to do something, because to do something could like have endless possibilities of things you could do. And sometimes it's not always obvious like what you should do. And there's like a lot of wisdom. Like you say something that maybe would hurt somebody but it's for their good, or do you be merciful in that moment? Like, it's not always super obvious, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's certainly a lot, that you need a lot of wisdom in situations like that, right? That's one very helpful thing that some book pointed out to me. You can never really fully fulfill the command to do good to other people,
yeah.
Right? You're always going to be able to do more good to people. That doesn't mean we need to do all the good all at once, right? Because we have our whole lives and all of eternity to do good to other people. And we don't have an infinite capacity like God does. But we can definitely do what we can according to what we know. How would it look in the moment where you would turn away? You're tempted to do evil. How would it look to turn away from that evil and do good practically?
Because they're anticipating you to repay evil for evil, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You probably shock yourself too.
have you guys seen the video of that young man who forgave that police officer? Mm-hmm. That'd be a great example of this. Mm-hmm. He could, and in most people's eyes, justifiably, have reviled and railed against her because of anger. And yet he turned away from doing that. He held his tongue back from evil, and he did good by sharing the gospel with her and inviting her to Christ and forgiving her. Mm-hmm. Now, that's.
And you could see it wasn't easy for him, but it took a lot of courage, you know, to do that. And I love the humility where he wasn't doing it to, you know, as a show, you know. And like he said, he didn't plan on telling his family about it, you know. It was never his intention to do it in the courtroom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's. I think you're hitting on something, especially for him, but I think the same thing is true for all of us. Mm-hmm. Is that it's never easy. It doesn't just come naturally to not repay a wrong with a wrong. Mm-hmm. We really have to consciously fight that pull of, I'm going to get you back for what you did. You know, we have to resist that.
And then to have the ultimate, like, goal in mind of them coming to Jesus, because he even said, like, the greatest good for you would be to know Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I think whenever we want to do good to somebody else, it shouldn't be just, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, but I want them to know Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. And that really plugs into what Peter's talking about, isn't it? Yeah. Because, you know, this life, we're not going to get to our last point, and that's okay, but this life is not about us. It's just not. It's about other people. One thing that I ran across was that if God had a purpose that was anything other than reaching the lost, that purpose would be better served by taking us directly to heaven once we're saved. But since our goal is to reach the lost, we can only do that if we're here. So while we have time, let's strive to be as holy as we can possibly be. Not so that we can just walk around and say, look at my holiness, but so that we can attract other people to Christ. And then as we do that, then they will do the same thing. And so on and on it goes. And we, as Paul says, will increase increase thankfulness to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians. Yeah, we're right at 10. I'm just going to mention this just to get it off my conscience here, and I'm not going to go into it. But the promise is basically that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That is, he is determined to do you good for your obedience. That's what that means. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He is determined to do us good for our obedience. And his ears are open to their prayer. That is, he is determined to both hear and answer the prayers that we pray to him. He says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I want to conclude just by saying this. Those who persist in doing evil will be judged by the Lord. They will be forever cut off from his presence, as it says in Psalm 34, verse 16, which finishes this verse by saying to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And then in verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. His face is against them in this life because they're working against the principles that God has woven into the fabric of human existence. But then, more importantly, his face will be against them in judgment for all of eternity, with them and God's face and nothing in between. No patience, no grace, no mediator, no nothing for all eternity. That's what he means when he says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But the good news is that we can go to Christ, where we can see in his face the glory of God shining in the gospel. And when we see that glory, we are transformed to marvel at that and then receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. Have, as Paul says, a righteousness not my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that depends on faith. And then as we turn to Christ and as we believe in him, we can look in the face of Christ with wonder now and not with terror later. Not with terror later. It's better for God to lift up the light of his countenance upon us now in grace than for him to do it later in fury. So, the invitation, of course, is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, because then we have the astounding promise that we will see him face to face in heaven when everything wraps up. And that's 1 Corinthians 13, 12. So, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel, that we can turn away from, the Lord's face will turn away from us, from judgment, and turn towards us in grace. So, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time of study. Thank you for this text. I pray that you'll press it home to our hearts and help us to rely on your grace and your strength while we strive with all of our might and stretch out in every possible way to attain the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Help us now as we go downstairs to worship you as a group, as a congregation, and in everything that we do, say, think, and anything else, would it be glorifying to you through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.